Well, we turn again this morning to our studies in the book of Acts, the history or the selective history of the early Christian church. And we've reached the 17th chapter, verse 10. Paul has begun his second missionary journey with Silas. They've gone to Philippi, where he experienced beating and imprisonment. He's gone to Thessalonica, where he's experienced hostility and opposition, and he and Silas have had to escape from Thessalonica. But in the midst of the difficulties, the opposition, the persecution, the hostility, the Lord was calling out a people who would form the Church of Jesus Christ. God, in the midst of the aggravations and the hostilities, was building his church as he had promised to do. So we pick up our readings in verse 10 of the 17th chapter. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away, that is away from Thessalonica, by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I sometimes wonder if anything really ever changes. Well, having escaped from the persecution in Thessalonica by night, Paul and Silas came to Berea, probably about 50 or so kilometers to the southwest. I mention kilometers because at least my kids don't know what miles mean. And Luke tells us in the account that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Now, why was this? Why were the Jews in Berea more noble than the ones Paul had encountered in Thessalonica? For the simple reason that they received the word, that is the word that Paul preached with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. The word that Luke uses here tells us that the Jews in Berea in the synagogue took what Paul said and placed it alongside what the Old Testament scripture said, and they looked to see if what Paul said married up, was coherent with, was consistent and consonant with what they read in their scriptures. They were determined not to be persuaded by personality or by eloquence. They wanted to know if what Paul was saying was true. Could they believe what Paul was preaching? And you know, there is only one reason ever why anyone, anywhere, should be a Christian believer. And that is because Jesus Christ is true. That he truly is the promised one of God. That he is the one that God has sent into the world to rescue his people from the guilt and power of sin. That he is the one who has come to bring to us the life of the age to come in the here and now. If Christianity is not true, no one anywhere should have anything to do with it. The good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed first and foremost because it is truth. And this is what these Bereans are seeking to do. They're placing alongside the scriptures that they knew to be the word of God. And we're asking themselves, is it possible that what this Saul of Tarsus is saying is actually true? Is it true? And once again, we see that what had happened in Philippi and what had happened in Thessalonica begins to happen again in Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica hear that Paul has gone there, and so they dog his steps and they agitate the crowd, stirring them up. And so Paul and Silas again have to move on. There is hostility. But there's also blessing, because in each of these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, now Berea, not only is there buffeting, there is also blessing. And many we are told, believed the good news concerning Jesus. Believed with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Many believed, but when the Jews from Thessalonica heard, they came to Berea to stir up the crowd and to agitate them against Paul and Silas. Everywhere the gospel went, there was buffeting and there was blessing. Some believed and many didn't. But why is it, do you think, that some believe and others resist and refuse? How are we to account for the reaction of the Jews in Thessalonica who were filled with consuming hostility to the gospel Paul preached, with the Jews in Berea who were more noble, who reasoned and listened and considered carefully what they were hearing? How do we account for the difference? Well, people say, well, you know, it must be their upbringing. Well, you can't account for that here. It's not their upbringing. They have the same upbringing in the synagogue. You've got other people today, believe it or not, who say, well, you know, some people have a kind of inbuilt predisposition to religion. There's a kind of religious gene. I think Richard Dawkins would love to find a religious gene somewhere in the human being. People are predisposed while others aren't. There's a kind of Jesus gene in some people. And that accounts for why some respond positively and others don't. Well, of course, that's nonsense, isn't it? But how are we to account for the fact that some hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's just music to their ears? We sang a little time ago, "May the music of your name refresh my soul in death." The name of Jesus Christ is music to their soul. Here is an answer to their cries and their longings. They hear the good news and it just brings light and hope into their soul. And other people hear the same good news and they're utterly unmoved. Listen to how our Lord Jesus Christ accounts for this. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Not one of us here this morning is predisposed to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Bible tells us starkly that all of us, by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are by nature. That is our natural condition before God. We are fallen in Adam. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why our great need is to acknowledge to God our desperate need of his mercy. I was hearing recently of someone who prayed, "Lord, help me to find you." And they told that to a friend, and the friend said, "You know, I'm not sure that's the best kind of prayer to pray. Why don't you pray this? Not, Lord, help me to find you, but Lord, come and find me. Come and find me." And you know, that person did. And God did find them. I'm not saying, of course, that it's wrong to pray, "Lord, help me to find you." I'm not saying that at all. But our ultimate need is to pray, "Lord, come and find me. For if you don't find me, I will never find you. I am not predisposed towards you. My heart is shut against you." Now, it's at this point in their journey that Paul and Silas split up. Paul is taken by sea down to Athens, and Timothy and Silas, well, we're not quite sure where they go thereafter, but eventually Paul sends for them. But for Paul, the next stop on his evangelistic missionary journey was the great, beautiful, historic, cultured city of Athens. And it must have been a remarkable sight in its heyday. When you see Athens today and the ruins of these magnificent buildings, you can close your eyes, can't you, and imagine what they must have been like in their glory, in their pomp, in their day, in the ancient world. It must have been an astonishing sight. But Luke tells us that when Paul arrived, it was not Athens' beauty that impressed him, do you notice? We're told that when he arrived, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked. The word has the idea of being greatly distressed. If you're interested, the verb is paroxunomai, from which we get our our word paroxysm. He was inwardly convulsed with distress. His soul was provoked beyond measure. And interestingly, Luke puts this in the perfect tense to tell us this wasn't a one-off sudden reaction, but rather a settled, continuous action. He was outraged as he saw a city given up to idolatry. And here is the key, actually, to all that follows. Athens' idolatry pierced Paul's heart. When he saw people offering up to dead lumps of wood and stone honor and glory and praise that alone belong to the living God, he was so jealous of the glory of God, he was paroxysmed within himself. And Luke tells us so, because of that, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Athens' tragedy compelled Paul to evangelize. So he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace as a direct consequence of seeing a city, a people given up to idol worship. There are really three reasons, I think, why Christians should and must evangelize. There is, of course, obedience to Christ's command. You shall be my witnesses. Go into all the world and make disciples. We are commanded to be Christ's witnesses. But alongside that, secondly, there is love and compassion for men and women who are heading for a lost and a ruined and a godless eternity without Christ. Remember the passage in Matthew 9 where Jesus sees the multitudes and we're told he was filled with compassion. And again, it's one of those strong words that speak of inwardly being convulsed with pity. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. He was compassionate and so he engaged with them. But there is a third and even higher reason why Christian believers are to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to go forth with the good news of his saving grace in Christ. And that is this: we're to do it for the glory of God. The goal of evangelism is not to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That is not the goal of evangelism. The goal of evangelism is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ that they might become adoring worshippers of the living God. We evangelize because people are not worshipping the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to what a former student of Cambridge University wrote in his diary. Admittedly, almost exactly 200 years ago. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. That was written in the diary of Henry Martyn. The hall is named after him. I'm a young man who gave his life after he graduated senior wrangler in mathematics at Cambridge University in 1808, who gave himself in the few remaining years he had left in his life, only another 8, to going to India and then latterly returning home to Persia to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. Paul came to Athens, and the living God was not being glorified. Men and women were worshipping, bowing down to idols. Now, the Athens of Paul's day is little different from Cambridge or Glasgow or London or Bradford or Leeds in our day, because the great cities of this land are filled with monuments to the glory of men and women, of our interests and our achievements and our passions. We don't have a temple to Diana, but we have our temples, don't we? We call them shopping malls and we call them football grounds. Those are the great temples of the modern age. And people genuflect to them, spend their time in them, pour out their money on them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying going to shopping malls is wrong or going to football grounds is wrong. That would be sinful to say that. But the problem is, and here's the thing, we have a sinful tendency to make the good into the ultimate. We make the good the ultimate, and that is idolatry. And anything can be an idol, not just the shopping mall or the Old Traffords or the White Hart Lanes or the Emirates Stadiums of this world. Sport can be the great idol of the age. Music. Your wife can be your idol. Your husband, your children, your money, your pleasure. Anything that occupies the highest and the holiest and the best of what you are is the God you bow before. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he gave to Moses 10 commandments. And here's the first thing that God wanted his people to know as they could come out of polytheistic, idolatrous Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Listen to this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idol. You shall not bow down to them, worship them. Paul came to Athens and his whole soul was convulsed, paroxysmed, with agitated anger and distress. When did you last walk through the streets of Cambridge and feel anything remotely like that? When did I last? You see, we can become so desensitized to the atmosphere we live among. Idolatry is everywhere. The world doesn't change because people don't change. We just give things a different guise. We call it by different names. So what did Paul do then? What did Paul do? Well, we're told, first of all, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He dialegomized, he dialogued. There was a dialogical engagement. He didn't simply speak monologues. He was engaging in dialogue with people. And he did so in the synagogue and in the marketplace. In other words, he went where the people were. That's the big thing, I think. He went where the people were. The synagogue, Paul would be comfortable in the synagogue up to a point. But then the marketplace, the hedonistic, idolatrous, God-denying marketplace, he went where the people were to speak the good news of a Saviour. Now, what will that mean for us here in CPC or in Stag or Eden or Rock or St. Matthew's or St. Barnabas or whatever? What will that mean for us? How do we translate that into our present times? I was hearing of a friend of mine who's a minister in the very south of London, Richmond, who wondered how he could engage unbelievers with the gospel. And he had this idea. As you will all know, this year is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth. You all knew that. Shame on you if you didn't. And he thought, let me try this. He put up a notice saying, every Friday evening for, I think it's an hour or so, I'm going to start a discussion group on the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin in the middle of the 16th century. All welcome to understand better what Christianity is. 40 people have been coming every Friday night. Vast majority unbelievers. Well, where's he holding it? In the church? No, he's not holding it in the church hall. He's holding it in a local pub. And he's getting all these people. He's getting all these people. He advertised it. And as Kevin Costner would say, they came. They came. The culture of Paul's day really is little different from the culture of our day. We tend to be intimidated by new things. There's very little that's new. I'm told we live in a postmodern world now. It was postmodern up till about 2 years ago. Now it's postmodern. You know what that means? It's a posh, newfangled way of saying we live in a world full of unbelief. That's all that means. It's just a different way of expressing unbelief, of resisting the claims of the living God upon our lives. The Athenians were little different from today. Look what we're told about them, that they were into novelty. They thought novelty was a great thing. They would spend all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And Paul went into the marketplace. And as we'll see next time, we'll see how he engaged them in the marketplace. It's very striking how he does so. We're told that in the marketplace there were Epicureans and Stoics. Well, they both, the founders of Epicureanism, Epicurus and Stoicism. Zeno lived about 3 centuries before Christ. Epicureans were really materialists. Even the soul was made of fine matter. And they really said, well, we should imitate the gods in aloof enjoyment of pleasure. And they would have recoiled at the thought that God would raise the dead or judge men and women, as Paul will go on to tell them later. And there were the Stoics. The word stoically comes from the Greek word stoa, a porch or a portico where Zeno first would meet and debate. And they just said, you know, life is an unending cycle. Order followed by chaos, followed by order, followed by chaos. The world's going nowhere. Just accept it. And they would reject any idea that history was going anywhere, and certainly not towards a final judgment when God would step into history and judge the living and the dead. And they listened to Paul, and they thought he was preaching foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. They thought he was preaching two gods, Jesus and resurrection, Greek word anastasis. They couldn't make head nor tail what Paul was saying at first. Even his very language was misunderstood. Paul was preaching Jesus and his resurrection, but they thought he was preaching Jesus and a female consort called Anastasis, resurrection. I was thinking how easy it is to assume that people are actually understanding what you're saying to them. I think today you have to stop and say, tell me what you think I'm saying. And sometimes I've done that, and I thought, I've not been speaking Swahili to you. I think I've been speaking English, but people don't hear what you say. You need to stop and say, now, tell me back what I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm really saying to you? Now, what's interesting, and we almost close with this, notice that these philosophers wanted Paul to tell them more. Not because they were convicted of their sin. Oh, please, Paul, tell us more of this great good news. But because they liked a good debate. They liked a good debate. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean, since all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They liked a good debate. They liked a good going conversation. They were into the latest teaching. But Paul didn't despise that. Paul didn't despise it. Not least because God can and does use the most unpromising of opportunities to advance his kingdom. At the end of the chapters, we'll see next time, God willing, a number of people believed. The truth did penetrate the novelty and the darkness and the ignorance. In other words, however unpromising a situation may be, however unpromising people's initial responses may be, remember that the work of God's kingdom depends on him and not you. And that he can pierce the most indifferent and darkened of hearts in an instant. People who at one moment are mocking and laughing and whatever else, the next moment, may be pierced and convicted in their hearts of their need of a Saviour. It seems that Paul was alone here. And what courage he displayed. Isn't it so easy when we feel alone to be intimidated into silence? Most of us, I think, are more naturally prone to that. There are the occasional Christians you meet and, goodness, you think nothing would daunt them in the world and you think, I'd love to be a little bit more like them. But most of us, would tend to be intimidated into silence. What can one do? But you know, the Lord can take one faithful witness, one stumbling, faithful witness, and use that one stumbling witness to advance his kingdom, to begin a new church, to save someone. They say to Paul, tell us more. And Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious." And he ended up saying this to them, his last words, "God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's given proof of that by raising his son from the dead." That's where he was going. He knew where he was going. But he started where they were. So I want to leave you with one question this morning. What will you say in the coming week to people who worship idols?